Well, years ago, the New York Times, that's a pretty, large newspaper, and newspapers aren't as big as they used to be, but they're still out there. And the New York Times, which is a well-known paper, ran a full-page ad for the Columbia University, which is a prestigious university on the East Coast in New York. And it advertised 7 fields of study that you could enter into and get a Master of Arts in Liberal Studies. So they listed those out, and I'll list them for you here. There was American Studies, Ancient Studies, East Asian Studies, Islamic Studies, Jewish Studies, Medieval Studies, South Asian Studies. And a Christian scholar spotted this ad, and he decided to write an editorial about it. And he said, where is the Christian studies? How come that wasn't included? You have ancient studies, you have Islamic, you have Jewish studies. Why no Christian studies? He pondered 4 possible reasons, but then he settled on this one, and he said, nervousness is caused by the awareness that there are an awful lot of people out there who believe in Christianity. The university is a cosmopolitan space where religious traditions can be subjected to critical examination, but they are not taught as they are actually true. Even in religious study departments, faculty members who are Hindus or Buddhists or believe in mystic crystals, they can quite openly confess their faith. Muslims can, usually Jewish people can. Nobody raises a question about when they're trying to help people understand their faith. But that's not so with Christians. The fear is that Christianity might be taken altogether too seriously. The absence of Christian studies at the university, and in this particular program, Columbia University, it turns out it's not an insult to Christianity, but those of the other faiths, they might have reason to be offended. We live in a land where there's a rising tide, isn't there, a prejudice and discrimination against Christianity. But it should be taken as a backhanded tribute. It's an honor, really, when you think about it. If people give Christianity a fair shake, if they have a fair open hearing, a serious focus of attention, guess what? That makes secular people very uncomfortable. Makes them nervous. Not only because there are so many people out there who believe in Christianity and they know it is true, but also because the Christians believe it is true for everybody. It's not a subjective truth, but it's an absolute truth that we believe in. Christians believe everybody has sinned against the one and holy God of the universe. And that His only Son came into the world to die for all people in the place He died for sinners, so that anyone and everyone who believes shall be and can be reconciled to God. And when they are, they have eternal life. But those who do not believe, they shall perish and be separated from God's wonderful afterlife. And not only that, millions of these Christians believe that the most loving thing we can do in the world is to pray and to witness and to live our lives and so persuade others to think and feel and live for Christ as we do. That's what Christians want to do. That's our mission. And I was thinking about, I missed the Kentucky Derby. All right, okay. I also missed the coronation. As a matter of fact, one of the horses that I was hoping to win, it was called King's Barnes. Okay, that sounds like a good one. I can get behind that horse. Well, that one lost. But, and I missed the coronation too. And part of me, the reason I missed the coronation is because I didn't want to see it. Okay, that's why I missed it. But I thought to myself, okay, here's Prince Charles. He's now King Charles. He better put his stamp of approval on his reign. Okay, he's better do something to say that this is my reign. And the best thing he can do is do something for Christianity. It's to stand up for Christianity. If he does that, then maybe I'll salute him or whatever they do as a king. Okay? And Now, I'll leave, that's kind of, you know, that has something to do with my sermon too, but we all have a platform, don't we? He's got one of the biggest platforms in the world. He better use it. We have a platform. We have a circle of influence in our lives. We better use it as well. So I shouldn't really, I'm not going to point my finger, I already did, but I shouldn't. I point my finger at him and I say, do something with your platform. I point my finger at myself and I said, I better do something with my platform too. And it better be for good, it better be for Christianity and for Christ. Anything else is vanity. But this is the way Christianity has been from the beginning. Christianity was seen as a converting religion. We believe we have a faith that people should believe in, because when they do, their whole trajectory of life is changed. We go from hopelessness to having hope. We go from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God and being reconciled with God. Christianity tries to win converts from all other religions. Now, we can respect other religions, but that doesn't mean we have to stop trying to convert them. Besides, Jesus says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. If you're a Christian, you've got to believe that. And if you don't believe that, well, I suppose you're not a Christian. The Pharisee Saul, before he was a missionary, the greatest missionary the world has ever known, he saw this very early. He saw Christianity as a threat to his own religion, so he attacked it with tremendous zeal, as Julie read in the scriptures this morning. He understood the undeniable truth that overcame him and made him one of the greatest converts for Christianity. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at the story of Paul's conversion. I want you to see all the parts of it from a very special angle, and namely that his conversion was for our sake. Paul's conversion was for our sake, for you and me personally. That is God's design in converting Saul and meeting him on the road to Damascus. That was to give us hope. I want you to be sure of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, Paul says, I am the worst of sinners, but I received mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ, might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul's life and his conversion was an example for each of us. God had you and me in mind when he saved Paul. This is an awesome thought when you think about it. But that is exactly what it says. God saved Paul for our sake, so that we would see the abundant grace of God. We would see God's divine mercy. We would see God's perfect patience and take courage and have hope for our own salvation and for the salvation of others that we are praying for. Well, what is that like, and how does that encourage us? The conversion of Paul was the conversion of an extreme opponent to Christianity, wasn't he? Remember what Julie said as he read the scriptures? He was breathing out threats. It says, Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. He went from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Wow. Doesn't that remind you just a couple years ago? They were doing that. Not for Christianity, but for other things. Then in Acts chapter 9, 1 through 2, Luke said that Paul was not just threatening the Christians, he was actually breathing out murderous threats against them. It was as though persecution was the air that Saul breathed. This wasn't just a little hobby he had. This was at the heart and soul of who Paul was now. He was out to destroy the way, the church, the Christians. It went right to the very core of who he was. You see, Paul did not want to hear. He didn't want to accept that salvation message that said that we could have salvation apart from good works, and we could have it just by faith alone. Because now, all of Paul's good works, all the things, his achievements, his original, his religious achievements, all his studies, religious studies, they would now be just a pile of rubbish It would be an end to all his boasting. He couldn't, and he didn't. In other words, it was going to turn his world upside down, and he didn't want that to happen. So Paul was breathing threats and murder against the Christians, and he was even going so far as traveling 150 miles to find Christians in some other place so he could haul them back and have them punished for their belief. And when you think about it, isn't this the kind of person that we as Christians, we never expect those people to be saved. We don't expect them to come to Christ. Their hostility and their opposition, it's too deep-seated. It's too militaristic. So much of Paul's life would be threatened if he believed in Christianity. If he were to take a public stand for Christianity, that would be utterly humiliating to him to change his mind and all of a sudden support the very organization that he was out to seek and destroy. It would be like the president of Planned Parenthood all of a sudden becoming a pro-lifer and going around doing rescues. It would be like the strongest evolutionist all of a sudden believing in Jesus and then writing a book to denounce evolution. It would be like the president of a Muslim country all of a sudden converting and then becoming a Christian missionary to the Muslims. That's how radical this was. So what God wants us to see in this conversion, of Paul's conversion, is that the most unlikely people that you can think of, they can actually be converted by the power of God. God's mercy and God's power are not limited to the people who are, quote-unquote, set up for Christianity. You know, the people that, oh, you grew up in a nice Christian home. Of course you're going to be a Christian. Oh, you went to a Christian school. You went to a Christian college or something like that. No, the chief of sinners was converted. And that means there's hope in evangelism and in our own faltering walk with the Lord. When we wake up in the morning and we're just not feeling it. We don't feel like we're in the Spirit. We don't want to walk in the way Christ wants us to walk. The second thing to notice about Paul's conversion is sudden and unexpected. Completely sudden. It was out of the blue. He's nearing Damascus. He's on the road to Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and the resurrected Lord is speaking to Saul. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, maybe Saul was really tormented in his conscience about the fact that he had been there and witnessed Stephen's being stoned to death and he approved of it. But that's not what Paul says about his own conversion. He says that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of the Father. He had no guilty conscience about putting Stephen to death. He enjoyed being advancing Judaism, even above his contemporary colleagues. He was the best at that. And he lived in a good conscience right up until the very day when he met the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. Paul never links his conversion with any preparatory work of God in his life at all. He does not see his conversion as some sort of climax of a long process, that somehow God was convicting him of sin and he spent days, you know, in seclusion, wrestling with God. It doesn't say that at all. The conversion was sudden and it was completely unexpected. And what this means is that as we go and we pray, we have people we're praying for, and we're not seeing any signs of their conversion. And sometimes when that happens, we despair and we say, oh, God's never going to break into their life. I don't see him moving towards God at all. I don't see that sort of stuff. It says, you know, that's okay because God can break into their life in the most dramatic way. Paul was not open to Christianity. He was not interested in Christianity. He had no spiritual sensitivity towards Christianity. He was closed off and convinced that Christianity was untrue. Do you know people like that? He was spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. Paul was not, quote-unquote, ripe for the picking. You know how we say, oh, that person's a good person. They would make a good Christian. You ever say that? Sometimes the people who are good, they're the hardest to convert to Christianity. No, he wasn't ripe for the picking. He was hard and dried up and shriveled up. And yet, what happened? He was dramatically met on the road to Damascus. And Jesus totally took over that whole event. It's not like when the resurrected Lord saw him and said, okay, Paul, now is your chance to believe in me. He didn't say that. He said, get up and go. Whatever resistance Paul might have had, it was no match for the sovereign grace of God, the triumphant love of God. God caused a light to flash from heaven. And God blinded Saul. And Saul couldn't see for 3 days. And then God took Saul's blindness away. And then he gave Saul a powerful sign, really, of the actual spiritual darkness that Saul was in by blinding him. And second, notice, as I already said, that the voice speaks to Paul from heaven, and he doesn't ask Paul anything. He says, get up and go. He doesn't say, here's your chance to believe. He says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and do what I've told you to do. It was totally authoritative on Jesus' part. And why again? Because he wasn't just doing it for Paul, he was doing it for you and me. I am going to show Paul how he's going to have to suffer for me. And he did it for our sake. Ananias, the man that God called to help heal Saul, he was afraid to go to pray for Paul. He understood what Saul represented. But Jesus told him in a vision, he said, go, this man is my chosen instrument. He's going to carry my name to the Gentiles. How many people here are Jewish? Anybody Jewish? I don't see any Jewish people out there. If we're not Jewish, guess that? That means we're Gentiles. Paul went to the Gentiles. He went to you and me, our ancestors. And he went there before kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. So really, Paul, you don't have a choice. You're not getting a choice. You've already chosen a life where you're going to go oppose me. See, God set Paul apart, Saul apart, before he was even born. So it's clear that this conversion is a work, obviously it's a divine and sovereign work of God. Every conversion is. It has to be a work of God. Man cannot convert another man. We can argue till we're blue in the face and make big, very good points about why we should believe in Christianity and why we should believe in Christ. Why should we believe in the existence of God? And those are good apologetics, and there's a place for that stuff. But ultimately, God has to do the work for a conversion to happen. That is a miracle of God. Well, there's much more we could draw out of these words from Acts chapter 9 about Paul's conversion. We could talk about the fact that he was 3 days of darkness and blindness, and he had to fast, and there was a miraculous sign, like a light and a voice from heaven, and there was blindness and visions, and there was healings. There was a laying on of hands. There was a filling of the Spirit. There was a baptism. All this stuff was brought together, which ultimately brought a conversion to Paul. But we don't have time for all that stuff this morning. But I want to go back to my first original point, in that Paul's conversion, again, it was for our sake, for you and me. God had you and me in view when he chose Paul and saved him by his sovereign grace. Christ came. Here's from 1 Timothy 1:15-16. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the very worst, Paul says. But for that reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. Literally means the whole of his long suffering as an example for those who would believe on him. That's you and me. And we would receive eternal life. If you believe in Jesus for your eternal life, or maybe today you don't believe in Jesus and you don't believe in this eternal life stuff through faith in Christ, know this, Paul's conversion was for your sake. It is to make Christ's immense long suffering vivid for you to understand that the worst of sinners can be saved, then you too can be saved. Paul's pre-conversion life, it was a long trial to Jesus, against Jesus. Why do you persecute me, Saul? That's what Jesus asked Saul. Your life has been one of unbelief. Your life has been one of rebellion. Your life has been one where you're persecuting me. Paul has been set apart by God since before he was born. So up until his conversion, Paul's life was really one long abuse toward God. Even though he was a Pharisee, isn't that, that's ironic, isn't it? He's a Pharisee, but when it came right down to it, he was against God. He was opposed to God. It was all about self-righteousness and how he could make him puff himself up. This is why Paul says his conversion was a brilliant demonstration of Jesus' long-suffering. And that is what Jesus offers each of us today. It was for our sake that Jesus did it the way he did it, to show the whole long-suffering to us. And we need that, don't we? Because it's easy, we can lose heart. We could think, we might think that Jesus cannot really save us. We might think that Jesus is prone to anger and that we will not have a good fellowship with God, or that we are not reconciled with Him. We might think that we've gone too far away from God and we can never return to Him and receive His loving grace. We might think all those things. But suddenly and unexpectedly, by the design, overflowing grace of Jesus, that's what's going to happen. So we have hope today. Not only for our own lives personally, but for those who lay heavy on your heart. These people who you just say, well, they're just not inching anywhere closer to God. Well, that's okay, because whatever resistance they're putting up, God's love, long-suffering love, can break, will overpower that.